Acts chapter 16, we begin in verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 34. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to what comes to us with the force of a command in verse 31. Not a suggestion, okay? Not good advice, if you will, but a command that comes forth from both Paul and Silas. It says, they said this unto the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I don't think that Paul and Silas and Timothy, who had just recently become Paul's travel companion, I don't think they had any idea of what awaited them when they responded to the Macedonian vision and ventured into Philippi, assuredly gathering that the Lord had sent them. We read in an earlier verse, verse 10 of this same chapter. Things seemed to start out simply enough. They found their way to a place where a group of women gathered for prayer, and they shared the gospel with those women and were given the account of the opening of the heart of Lydia to the gospel and how she becomes an avid supporter of Paul and his company. Indeed, you might argue that her house kind of becomes their headquarters, so to speak. Paul's troubles, you could say, didn't really start until he cast a demon out of a young damsel. And I find it interesting to note that this young damsel for days followed Paul and his associates and made the announcement, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." That's in verse 17. You might have thought, especially by today's standards and methods, that Paul would have welcomed the publicity that this young damsel was bringing him. What she said, after all, was entirely true. These men were the servants of the Most High God, and their purpose in being in Philippi was to show people the way of salvation. But far from appreciating this promotional advertising, so to speak, we read instead that Paul was grieved, or greatly annoyed, as another translation puts it, And so we read that Paul, being grieved or greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. We can learn a very important lesson from this part of the narrative in Acts 16. And that lesson is that we don't need the help of the devil to do the Lord's work. But alas, with the demon cast out of the young damsel, she lost an ability that apparently was deemed by her masters to have at least the potential to bring them great gain. And when unsaved sinners lose their profits, they become very angry. And that was definitely the case here. So we have the account of how Paul is apprehended, a mob is stirred up, he and Silas are whipped and beaten and then committed to the jailer, who thrusts them into prison and fastens their feet in the stocks, and there they remain in total darkness, uncertain about what would await them. And here is where Paul and Silas show themselves to be most remarkable in their walks with the Lord. Rather than bemoaning their treatment and grumbling about how unfair their circumstances had been, we find them instead praying and singing praises to God. And Luke, and I find this fascinating as well as challenging, Luke makes sure to mention that when Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises, they did so with such heartfelt joy in the Lord and the strength that comes from that joy that Luke says in verse 25 that the prisoners heard them. They sang so as to be heard. You know, I say I find that at times convicting and challenging when it comes to the matter of your own singing. I wonder what of some of you, can you even hear yourselves when you sing? I know that if you're like me, you're not a particularly gifted singer. And yet that shouldn't be the thing that drives you to sing. Oh, if you know the Lord, if you rejoice in his salvation, if you're convinced that you're his child, you should sing. And sing so as to be heard. Paul and Silas were heard. So we pause here long enough to take note of this incredible testimony on the part of Paul and Silas. And I wonder this morning just how many of you may have had what you would consider to be something of a rough week this past week. Perhaps things didn't go so smoothly for you. Maybe there were people who let you down. Maybe someone close to you disappointed you. When you read a chapter like Acts 16, it should move you to say to yourself, especially when you read this account that we've just read of Paul and Silas, "And I thought I had problems. I wasn't arrested. I wasn't beaten. I wasn't flogged or cast into prison unjustly. Nor were my feet fastened in the stocks." And I wonder this morning, were you able in your circumstances, whatever they were, as challenging and as difficult as they may have been, I wonder, have you been able to sing praises to the Lord nevertheless? Oh, that we all might know what Paul and Silas knew so well, that in spite of their treatment, which was admittedly unfair, unjust, cruel, and wicked, but in spite of their treatment, they knew, and they knew with assurance, that Christ was with them and Christ was for them. They were saved, you see, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and whatever else cruel and wicked men could do to them, they could not deprive them of the joy of salvation. But then the story begins to move toward a very dramatic climax. We read in verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake. so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Can you picture that scene? This was not some small shaking of a building in which a little rumbling effect was felt. No, we're told that the very foundations of the prison were shaken, and they were shaken with such great force that the doors flung open and the chains were broken. And what became apparent to all that were in that prison was that this shaking was beyond all doubt nothing short of an act of God. And the jailer, who up to that point had been sound asleep, now suddenly awakens and sees what has happened, and he's terrified, knowing as he does the consequences for him would be most severe with all the prisoners able to escape, and as far as he knew, they had escaped. And as he's about to take his own life, rather than subject himself to the humiliation of what the Roman government would do to him, he then hears a very loud voice. It's the voice of Paul crying out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Here then is a man, a keeper of the prison, probably a rough man, probably a cruel man. Here he is on the brink of not only taking his own life, but in the process of committing his soul to everlasting destruction. He's about to fling himself right into hell if he follows through and commits the suicide that he's about to commit. You could certainly say of this jailer that he was within a yard of hell. But with the sound of Paul's voice, his suicide attempt is restrained, and so we read how he called for a light and sprang into the dungeon, and with great trembling, we read how he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brings them out, and he asks them the most important question a man under any circumstances could ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the thing I want you to note here, especially this morning, is how Paul and Silas had a ready answer to that trembling jailer's question. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, I'm calling your attention to this answer given by Paul and Silas this morning in connection with the series that we've been conducting on winning souls to Christ. The text that's providing the impetus for these studies is found in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." You may recall a couple of studies we conducted from that text in Proverbs, in which I noted the simple truth that souls need to be won to Christ, and that wisdom is required for winning them to Christ. I've endeavored in a more recent study to be very practical, noting as we did from Paul's example in the book of Acts and in his epistle to the Galatians, how he made great use of his own personal testimony in order to speak for Christ. Now, once again today, I'm interested not just in the story of the salvation of this Philippian jailer, captivating though that story is, but I'm even more interested this morning in noting what we could call, I suppose, the evangelistic method of Paul and Silas on this occasion. I find myself drawn to their method, if you will, because of the directness and the simplicity of it, and because there's something in it that I'm afraid we as Christians, and especially we as Reformed and Calvinistic Christians, may tend to overlook and dismiss. Would you note, therefore, the very simple and direct answer they give to the Philippian jailer in answer to the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? To which Paul and Silas answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. In analyzing this answer provided to that Philippian jailer by Paul and Silas, let's begin by noting the simplicity behind their answer. The simplicity of their answer. And I won't get any further than this first point this morning. This will occupy our time. This is a rare occurrence for me. A one-point outline, if you will. Probably wouldn't earn a very good grade in homiletics, but I'm not worried about that. I'm worried instead that we just get the message of the simplicity of this answer. Believe. That was their answer. But not just believe in anything. That's a common mantra today, isn't it? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. And for many, many people, for surprising multitudes of people, that's all that's necessary. Believe something. No, they're more specific than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in who he is. Believe in what he's done by his atoning death. Believe. Believe. The word comes from the same root word in the Greek from which we get the word faith. You could say this is the verb form of the noun faith. And what is it to have faith? Well, it's to believe. Faith, Martin Luther once said, is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Very good description of faith coming from Martin Luther. A preacher in more recent times has described it this way. Faith is our acceptance of God's acceptance of us. I like that too. I accept the fact that God accepts me because I recognize the basis for it and it's not to be found in me. I don't think I could accept it if I thought the reason for it was found in me. But it's not found in me, it's found in Christ, and therefore I can accept God's acceptance of me. Or as Spurgeon once said, faith is reason at rest in God. Now, isn't it interesting to note that this answer that Paul and Silas give to the Philippian jailer is the beginning of their dealings with him? They don't feel the need to have to go into a long and deep theological discussion pertaining to Christ or to salvation. That would come. There is a place for that. And so we're told in the very next verse, in verse 32, that they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. This is now after they've answered the question. That was the beginning, but it wasn't the end. They spake the words all the more to this jailer and to the members of his household. Once a soul has come to Christ, you see, that soul will want to learn all that he can about Christ. The Puritan Richard Sibbes described faith this way. Faith is the marriage of the soul to Christ. I like that analogy because it brings out the truth that when you marry someone, you want to get to know that someone, and indeed you become devoted to getting to know that someone all the rest of your life. That's marriage. Well, in like fashion, so does a believer want to know all he can know of Christ. And we should note here that even in this simple and direct and concise answer to the jailer's question on what he must do to be saved, Paul and Barnabas give a substantive answer to that question. Even though it's simple, even though it's direct, even though it's brief, it is also substantive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they say to the Philippian jailer. This one in whom the jailer must believe, you see, is Lord. And that jailer would have known in some measure by Paul's use of the term Lord what that term meant. A Lord is a ruler. A Lord is one with authority. A Lord is a sovereign. The Philippian jailer would have known that term's use in the realm of civil government. It could pertain to the ruler of the district in which he served, or it could pertain all the way up to the Roman emperor himself. A Lord. And whatever that jailer knew or didn't know about Jesus Christ, he would certainly have known by Paul's answer to him about salvation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to believe in him, therefore, is to submit to his lordship. That jailer, it could be argued, was being called on by Paul to submit to the one who could save his soul. And that's the thing that must be borne in mind about Paul's answer to this jailer. His answer must be seen in the context of salvation. What must I do to be saved? The jailer wanted to know. And Paul's answer was, you must believe in one who is Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. You must also believe in the one whose very name, Jesus, means that Jehovah is salvation. Or as some would render it, Jehovah saves. That's the meaning of Jesus. You may recall from the account in Matthew's gospel, I believe it is, where the angel instructs Joseph, Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus for a very definite reason, because he shall save his people from their sins. That's the reason for that name, and that name means that very thing. Jehovah saves. I have no doubt that when Paul and Silas followed up their answer and spoke the word of God to that jailer and to the members of his household, that he took the time to explain to that man and the members of his family that Jesus Christ was and is God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And as ignorant as that jailer would have been in the truth of God, I can see Paul and Silas instructing him along the lines of John's gospel, making known to him that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when you're calling on Jesus Christ to save you, you're calling on one who is God himself. I can see Paul explaining to him that Christ was the Word incarnate and that he came from heaven and lived among the Jews who eventually rejected him and crucified him. And imagine that jailer's reaction to the news that this was all in accordance with the divine plan of the ages for sinners to be saved. Paul would have, of course, followed up by telling this jailer what he told everyone in every place when he went preaching the gospel, that this one who came from heaven and lived and then died also rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so it is with us here this morning that when we call folks to believe, we must be careful to direct them as to what they're to believe. They must believe that Jesus is Lord. They must believe that Jesus was given that name because of the purpose for his coming, which was to save sinners. They must believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is tantamount to saying that he was God's anointed one, the long-promised Messiah who accomplished salvation by his atoning death. I couldn't obviously say for sure, but I wonder this morning if the opening of those prison doors and the breaking of the prisoners' chains would have served as clear and powerful illustrations by Paul to explain what Christ had done in his atoning death. Basically, you could say that Christ paid the price to open the doors of the prison of this sin-cursed world and made the way for sinners to escape that prison house of sin. The thing I want you to see now, however, from the text is that Paul and Silas answered the jailer's question with an answer that called for a decision on the part of the jailer. "Believe," they said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, I know that in our day, we may feel reluctant to call for decisions. We've seen the practice abused so much that such a reluctance is understandable. I read an article last night from a publication magazine that Erin had sent me. She sent me a group of these magazines by Steve Lawson on the topic of preaching. She said to me, I didn't realize when she ordered them that these were for preachers, and she asked me if I wanted them, and I said, yeah, send them. I'll be happy to look at them. And I was stricken by one article in particular that bore this title, "Evangelistic Preaching in the Church." The author of the article is Conrad Mabiwi. And in this article, he laments what he considers to be the loss of evangelistic preaching in the church. And so he writes, and I quote now, "I have no doubt that one reason why evangelistic preaching has been lost, especially in Reformed circles, is due to its association with Arminianism and the more recent high-powered pressure tactics used to get people to the front." I understand that, as I'm sure many of you do too, where he's coming from. The altar call, as it's come to be known, is something that can be traced back to Charles Finney in the years 1825 to 1835, during that period, sometimes known as the Second Great Awakening. The altar call in our day is more well known because of its extensive use by Billy Graham in his evangelistic campaigns. It's sad to have to acknowledge the kind of psychological manipulation that has characterized many of those crusades. I remember being shocked when it was brought to my attention that when you see those crusades on television, you get the initial impression that there's a great movement underway, as almost immediately when the altar call is issued, you see numbers of people going forward in answer to the invitation. What you probably don't realize is that the first people you see moving to the front were the counselors that were strategically placed in the middle of the aisles, seated in places which made it necessary for them to have to pass in front of others in order to get to the aisle and make their way to the front, the whole thing being designed to create an impression on the minds of others that everyone's going forward, I guess I better go forward too. And the result of that kind of evangelism has been to bring many goats into the church. On the other hand, though, I can't help but wonder if we've been guilty of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak, for fear of bringing in goats with the sheep. Have we become too scrupulous in the matter of calling on souls to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Something we need to keep ever in mind along these lines. And that is that Christ himself told his disciples in the parable of the wheat and tares that there would be wheat and tares growing together. Not an unusual phenomenon then to find them both in the church. And rather than trying to be over-scrupulous in dividing the wheat from the tares, a practice that Christ said could be damaging to the wheat, That parable instructs us rather to let them both grow together until the time of the harvest, at which time they'll be separated, especially by one who knows how to make the separation. I've never forgotten a true story that was told to me as a student by one of our guest lecturers when I was a student in what was then in our denomination known as the Theological Hall. It was the story of Ian Paisley, a man greatly used of God in bringing many souls to Christ in Northern Ireland, and to see many Free Presbyterian churches planted in that country at that time. And I remember one instance in particular, this seasoned minister, he was telling us this story of one of Paisley's evangelistic campaigns, and it was at the end of the meeting, and Paisley himself was issuing an altar call, an invitation, if you will, which was a common practice for him, though it wasn't common among many other Free Presbyterian ministers. And Dr. Cook, that was my instructor at the time, he's telling us in one particular instance how Paisley is pleading with people to come forward and accept Christ. And Paisley noticed one particular lady who seemed to be under conviction, seemed to be wrestling with the matter of receiving Christ. And Paisley then is looking right at her, okay, making her very uncomfortable, singling her out to get her to try to come forward. Dr. Cook told us that he was standing with a number of ministers in the back who witnessed this entire episode, and they weren't entirely happy at Dr. Paisley's actions at the time. Paisley went so far as to come down out of the pulpit, and he goes directly up to this lady, and now he's pleading with her one-on-one. Go forward and get saved. Dr. Cook says they could see the gestures of this lady. Her fists are clenched and she's shaking her head. No, she's not going to do it. And Paisley continues to plead and she continues to resist. Until at last she decides, oh, all right. And she surrenders to this nagging evangelist, if you will. And she goes forward and calls on the Lord to save her. And Dr. Cook said, and do you know from that moment on, that lady had a walk with Christ that was incredibly impressive. It was real. It counted. She got saved. And she had the evidence to demonstrate it. I remember Dr. Cairns telling us, kind of as a follow-up to that story, that every time Ian Paisley preached, he expected souls to get saved. And that's what governed his actions. He expected the Lord to move. He knew that people were going to be regenerated and come to Christ. The point I'm wanting to make just now in sharing this story with you is that we have to be careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater when it comes to leading souls to Christ. Don't hesitate to call on them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember reading a book some while back. Some of you maybe have this book. Maybe you've read it. A book by Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled Preachers and Preaching. Lloyd-Jones devotes a chapter in that book to the subject of altar calls. He lived at a time when altar calls were in their heyday, and he tells of how he, that is Lloyd-Jones, was sought out by Billy Graham when Graham wanted to make Lloyd-Jones the chairman and the director of his crusade in London, thinking this must have been early 60s, maybe late 50s. And after careful consideration, Lloyd-Jones told the planners of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association that he would chair the board to plan that crusade, but only on certain conditions, among them being that Billy Graham would agree not to have altar calls at the end of his meetings. Now, Lloyd-Jones is very careful in his lecture not to rule out calling on people to believe in Christ. He did believe in that, but he didn't believe in making it something separate from the message he preached. He very firmly believed that the call to believe in Christ should be ingrained in the message itself and should be forcefully driven home throughout the course of that message. I find myself in agreement with that methodology, if you will. And that's why I would go so far as to right now, right here in this meeting, call upon you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I'm very aware that in calling on you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a tremendous advantage that this Philippian jailer didn't have. You know who I'm talking about when I say the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been taught that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. You know that he's God come in the flesh. You've heard it said on countless occasions from this pulpit and in your homes that he came into this world to save sinners. Believe in him, therefore, to the saving of your soul. And don't let excuses stand in your way. But what about election, someone may ask? What if I'm not of the elect? That's not your concern. You're called on this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But what about being born again? Don't I need to be regenerated to be saved? And here again, that's not your concern. You're called on by the Word of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm issuing the call right now in the course of my message, Lloyd-Jones style, if you will. Believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. And parents, you need to echo that call with your children at home. Call on them to believe. Follow the example of Paul and Silas who called on the Philippian jailer to believe. Some of you here have probably heard the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon. It was a cold, wintry day, probably like the one we're about to see, arrives tonight, carries into tomorrow. Spurgeon managed to make his way in that foreboding weather to a Methodist church, but the weather was so bad that the preacher wasn't able to make it to church that morning. So the task of delivering the sermon fell to an elderly deacon who wasn't particularly gifted in preaching. And that deacon took for his text Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And the way Spurgeon describes that morning was that the deacon could do little more than repeat that exhortation over and over again. He didn't have the skill to dive into the Hebrew, couldn't give you much exegesis about it in its surrounding context, but he could forcefully drive the point home. "Look unto me," Christ says, in the words now of this old deacon. All you have to do is look. It doesn't even say to see, but to look. That's all believing in Jesus Christ amounts to. You're to look to him. You're to look to him by faith. Trust in him. Rely on him. Make him your hope of salvation. Be persuaded that he is who he says he is. Be convinced that he died and is risen from the dead. Make him your source of confidence for salvation, and thou shalt be saved. I hope you'll look to him this morning if you haven't. And I hope that as Christians, you'll gain the confidence to utilize Paul's method of evangelism. Call on souls to believe. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them the substance of what all three of those terms mean. Lord Jesus Christ. And then call on them to believe in him. Don't hold back. Bring in the harvest. What a wonderful and glorious ending is brought to this story as we read of that pagan jailer, rough and cruel, probably foul-mouthed and filthy, living for sin and for self, and now in the end, rejoicing, verse 34, and believing along with all his house. Imagine that, a cruel, rough-mannered pagan within a yard of hell, a short time earlier about to take his own life, now instead gaining eternal life through Jesus Christ. No wonder we find him rejoicing. Oh, may the Lord compel you to believe in Christ today. It only makes sense to believe in him. It's a very reasonable thing to believe in him. This would have been my next point. Maybe I'll come back to it. But it's very reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ. We have the record of his coming in the Gospels. You know, even liberal Bible critics acknowledge the historical veracity of his coming. And why did he come? Why did he come? He came to give his life a ransom for many. Believe in him, therefore, to the saving of your soul. And then call on others to do the same. Oh, may the Lord himself give us a part in bringing in a harvest of souls. I love this simple, direct, concise, and substantive answer given to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank you for this simple yet forceful answer that Paul and Silas shared with this Philippian jailer. We thank thee, Lord, that they had an answer ready to hand. They didn't have to scratch their heads and think about it. They knew exactly what was needed for this jailer to get saved. He had to believe in Christ. O Lord, may it please thee to strive with those who don't yet believe. Help them to see, O Lord, the sin of unbelief and deliver them from it, O Lord. May they come to know him whom to know is life everlasting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.